I invite you this morning to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Esther. Book of Esther, we'll be looking at chapter 8 this morning. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 414. Book of Esther, chapter 8. And once you are there, and I encourage you to stand with me if you are able, in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the things seem right before him, before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear this to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." And the king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, and the 23rd day. And an edict was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of the king of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on the day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews. a feast and a holiday. And many from the people of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself through your word. Father, I pray that you now use it through the power of the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins and to conform us to be more like Christ. I ask that you give me the ability to speak your truth and nothing but the truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, everyone has a story. You have a story that is unique to you. And it is somewhat of a sacred story because it has been written by God. All of its twists and turns and joys and pains and victories and losses are part of a grand narrative that has been written by God for you. And so when we reflect on our lives as often as we should, we can start to really discern God's gracious presence in our lives and see His wise providence in our lives. Everyone has a story. God also has a story. And His story encompasses everyone else's story. And so God's story is what gives meaning to our stories. If there were no God, or if God was just a God who created us and then removed Himself from our lives, then our stories would just merely be a random collection of people and places and events. But God is a God who relates personally to His creation. And so our lives are filled with meaning and purpose. Most people admit that life is not simply meaningless, and that there's a reason for it, or there's something bigger than ourselves to live for. And this fits perfectly with how the Bible describes reality. The Bible says that God created everything by the power of His Word. He spoke everything, the universe, into existence out of nothing. He made man and woman in His image to reflect His glory and to represent Him on earth and to take care of what He made. And He placed them in the garden to cultivate its beauty and to live in perfect peace and with Him and with each other. He gave them freedom to live and to love and to work in His presence. And He only put one boundary on them. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And disobeying this command would interrupt the perfect harmony of the garden. You see in Genesis 2:17, "For in that day if you eat of it, you shall surely die." And things were going pretty well for a little while, until one day Satan, in the form of a serpent, shows up and he convinces Adam and Eve that God really isn't good. In fact, He is holding back. He is holding things back from you. He is holding out on them. He convinces them that God's judgment is not real. You will surely not die. And they end up listening to the serpent and follow the lust of their eyes, and they disobey the one command that God gave them. And this changes everything. And the perfect love and beauty and harmony that they had in the garden was broken because they doubted God's goodness and broke His command. God was true to his word. Judgment came. But in his mercy, death did not come immediately. Before he removed them from the garden, he provided them with clothes, and he even protected them from eating of the tree of life, so that they wouldn't spend forever in their fallen state. And then he promised them that one day the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent. This was obviously a mysterious promise to them, but one that surely gave them hope. They left the garden, no doubt, full of shame and guilt and fear and anxiety, much of what we feel in our fallen world today. But they also left with a promise from God. God promised them that one day he would do something to judge his enemies and to save his people. One day Satan would die and God's people would be rescued. And so we see that throughout Scripture, this promise really unfolded when God told Abraham that he'd be blessed. In fact, the whole world would be blessed through him and his descendants. He said that through the people of Israel, specifically through the tribe of Judah and the line of David, one would come to judge God's enemies and save his people. And the Savior would bring his people back to a new garden, a better garden of God, where God's children would live in God's presence and again take care of God's creation. And this is the story that God is writing in this world. And it can be summarized really in four words: creation, fall, redemption, and then consummation. Through Jesus, God is rescuing people from the serpent and their sin, and he is bringing them back into his garden. So, what does this have to do with the book of Esther? Well, the story of Esther moves the larger story of God's redemption forward. Without Esther, the Jews all die and the Messiah never comes. And the enemies of God win. God's plan to save his people and to redeem his world in many ways hinges on the events that are found in this book. And of course, like all stories of the Old Testament, the story of Esther, the book of Esther, foreshadows the larger story of Jesus. Esther paves the way for the gospel and prefigures the gospel. In other words, in Esther, we see hints and shadows of what God will later do through Jesus. So, for example, just one of the examples we can see, in chapter 6, we saw how Mordecai, the unexpected man who did what was right, was exalted. And so this points to Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect life. He did what was right, and he was exalted. And these kinds of connections can be found throughout Esther and the entire Old Testament. And so I say all this because we need to be able to read our Bibles as one main story. It's not a series of disconnected books or a series of disconnected stories. It is one big story. It is God's story. And so the Bible will really come alive when you start to read it that way and start to see how much the dots are all connected through Jesus. And this brings us to our passage, Esther chapter 8. We only have 3 chapters left, and in these last chapters of Esther, we're going to see how a large group of people who are under a sentence of death end up safe and well, while a large group of hostile enemies determined to kill God's people receive just punishment. In chapters 8 through 10, we see the gospel in that. And that through a mediator and a righteous one who's been exalted, God's people are saved and God's enemies are destroyed. Remember that everything so far had been going wrong for Esther and Mordecai and the people of God that are in exile in the Persian Empire. But in chapter 7 last week, we began to see some light shine on our dark story. Haman was hoist with his own petard, caught in his own trap, hung on his own gallows. But King Ahasuerus had permitted Haman to pronounce an edict, a royal decree, declaring the universal destruction of the Jewish people. And even though Haman had been dethroned, so to speak, he had not yet been declawed. So while he was dead, the decree still stands. And so the Jews are still in danger. They still need deliverance. And in chapter 8, we see a great reversal. We see that God is working in hidden ways to preserve and to protect and to deliver his people from Haman's decree. And so there's four things that I want you to see in this chapter. First of all, the first two verses, 1 and 2, there's the reward. Then in verses 3 through 8, there's the request. And thirdly, in 9 through 14, we see the reversal. And then 15 through 17, we see rejoicing. So we have the reward, the request, the reversal, and the rejoicing. So first, let's look at the reward. Look at verses 1 through 2. Haman has met his end on his state-of-the-art 75-foot-tall gallows that he built for his arch-enemy Mordecai. Esther has sprung her trap, and Ahasuerus could not resist her charms, and Haman could not escape her revenge. He was dragged from the king's presence with a bag over his head, if you remember from last week, taken in to face his judgment, to face justice. And now, chapter 8 opens later on that day. So after the dust settles on the earlier drama, notice what the king does. He gives Haman's house, his estate, and his possessions to Queen Esther. So when a traitor was executed, it was custom for the king to seize all of his possessions, all of his property. But here, King Ahasuerus chose to give Haman's property to the queen, to Esther. And then Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So Mordecai replaces Haman. The king makes him prime minister. He is now the king's right-hand man, the second most powerful man in the empire. And he even gets to rule from the very home that once belonged to his enemy. So Mordecai, we see here, even in Esther, we see a story of rags to riches, don't we? From death to life, from the ashes of mourning to a place of royal glory. That's really the trajectory of the story. And it's actually the trajectory that we can find repeated again and again and throughout Scripture. One that will eventually sweep up into the whole people of God. Mordecai and Esther are but two more in a long line of righteous sufferers whom God rewards in the end. So consider the example of Hannah that we read this morning. Hannah was reflecting on God's gracious intervention in her life during her own sorrows. said of her situation, she said a prayer and sung a song that really has a very similar to what we see of Mordecai's own story. If you remember 1 Samuel chapter 2, just verses 6 and 8, she said these words, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." That's exactly what we see going on here, isn't it? God has taken the poor and innocent, vulnerable Esther, and we have Mordecai who is literally sitting in ashes, mourning outside of the king's gate, and God has raised them up to sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Proverbs 11:8 tells us the righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. And so chapter 8 is teaching us that righteousness is always worthwhile. But sin is ultimately self-defeating. Brothers and sisters, this should encourage us. It should encourage us to endure our own hardships and our trials that we face for the Lord's sake. We are to endure hardships and not lose heart, nor be surprised by these trials when they come upon us. Don't we? Sometimes when we're going through hardships, we act surprised. What is this? Like we don't live in a fallen world? We are to be ready to suffer for being a child of God and not be ashamed. We are to glorify God in our suffering for being Christians, knowing that if we do not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up, Galatians 6:9. And we are to do these things because it's a pattern. It's a pattern set before us throughout Scripture, not just in Hannah or Mordecai or Esther, but we also see it in Job and David and Jeremiah and Daniel. And we are to do it because it is the pattern found in the selfless suffering and the glorious exaltation reward that was received by Jesus Christ Himself. And that was Paul's point in Philippians 2. Turn with me there. Hold your place in Esther. Return with me to Philippians 2. It's all the way at the other end of God's story here. Philippians chapter 2. It says, "We are to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so here is Christ himself, the Lord of all, the King of kings, the Lord of glory, sitting, as Hannah would say, in the ashes of humiliation, being obedient and death for us and our salvation. Here he is, though he was rich, yet for your sake and my sake, he became poor, so that we by his poverty might become rich. But God didn't just leave him there. It didn't end up in the ashes of suffering. The joy that followed sorrow for Hannah and for Esther and for Mordecai and even Job. That was but just a pale shadow of the glorious reality of God's final response to the trials of this world. And so, having borne our sins and paid for our sins, or bore our sorrows and paid for our sins, Paul goes on to say, therefore, so God was humble, he became poor, but therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that what's ultimately going on here? Mordecai's elevation from the dust of mourning to the seat of power is a reminder of God's promises to all of his suffering children, that he is no man's debtor, that the righteous is delivered from trouble and the wicked walks into it himself. The righteousness is always worthwhile, even when it comes at a great cost. And it's a reminder supremely of that this is the pattern into which Christ himself entered. Not just to be our example that we are to imitate, but also as our Redeemer. The joy into which he was brought into glory is the guarantee as we rest on him, as we trust in him, it is the guarantee of a joy that is surely waiting for us. And therefore, we should bear our trials with patience, knowing that the reward that God has promised us, for those who cling to Christ, the righteous sufferer who entered into his reward has gone ahead to prepare a place for us, to bring us into participation with him in his reward in the fullness of time. And so we have the reward. Secondly, we see Esther's appeal to the king. Look at verses 3 through 8 of chapter 8 of Esther. Here we have the request. So the king probably thought he was off the hook, right? May have thought that everything had been taken care of with the disposal of Haman, but in fact he was wrong. Verse 3 tells us that Esther came and spoke again to the king. Just one more thing. So Queen Esther went once more to the king and to plead for her people's life. And the time for cool, calm, and collected was over. Esther this time fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. Her life had been spared, her enemy had been killed, but her people, the lives of her people, were still in danger. And so once again, the king shows favor to Esther. He puts forth the scepter to receive her and to receive her appeal, her request. And by verse 5, Esther is back on her game and chooses her words carefully. She says, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. And notice here that Esther, once again, she doesn't make any reference to right and wrong or justice or injustice. These are not categories that would set well with or register with the king. All Esther could do was to appeal to Ahasuerus' own self-interest as it related to her. She comes to him as his wife, his queen, and she says, if you really love me, if you really care about me, if you really want me to be happy. So at this point, gentlemen, we're just like, just do it, whatever you want, right? If you want me to be happy, you will grant my request. And so her people's destiny hung on the king's personal, or the king's response to her personally. And verse 6 shows us the depth of her brokenness for her people. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? If Esther's persistent pleadings for the temporal deliverance of her people from a wicked earthly tyrant attained her desires, how much more should we be, as children of God, be persistent pleaders to our Father in heaven? This is really a model of how we should pray for one another, how we should be persistent in our prayers, to pray without ceasing. Because unlike the wicked king in Esther's life, our Father in heaven stands ready to give good gifts to those who ask Him. And so we should come to Him faithfully and persistently, to the only King that truly matters. The problem here is, though, the problem for Esther and Mordecai that they faced was that the king simply could not, by executive order, he could not cancel the first edict. Persian laws were unalterable. You could not revoke them. Look at verse 7 through 8. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on them. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." And so King Ahasuerus could not undo the former edict, the former decree, because it was irrevocable. But he had no problem with Mordecai and Esther writing another decree that would counteract the previous one. A counter decree. A second edict that could be written to really nullify the first edict. And so the king responded. He gave them a way out. And we see our third point, verses 9 through 14. We see how the focus shifts from Esther to Mordecai, and here we have the reversal. Mordecai had now been granted the power that Haman had earlier possessed so that he could counteract Haman's edict. And we see here that he didn't waste any time. The scribes are summoned. The edict is written. He's sent to all the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces to India, and from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, each in their appropriate language, and he sent them using the fastest horses in the empire. Now it is the Jews who are to defend themselves against the aggressors who will attempt to enforce Haman's edict, his first edict. Now it is the Jews who are to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force that might attack them. They are to destroy their enemies and their families and plunder their goods. Notice that Mordecai's language is virtually the same as Haman's original decree back in chapter 3. Mordecai's edict is written by the same scribes sent to the same 127 provinces in the same languages and sealed with the same signet ring of the king. Haman's decree directed the persons to attack the Jews on the 13th day of the 12th month. Mordecai's decree directed the Jews to defend themselves on the 13th day of the 12th month. And so the author of the book of Esther is being careful to show us that Mordecai's new edict, we have a point-by-point revoke of the original edict. It is undoing Haman's decree. And so the new decree authorizes the Jews to use self-defense. It doesn't allow them just to kill their enemies, but only those who attack them. This is the great reversal. The sudden reversal of the enemy's plan. And so Esther's story is a story of a great reversal. But it ought to remind us of a greatest reversal of all, when our Redeemer made satisfaction for sins and overcome death and rose in glory. And it invites us to wait for the day when we ourselves shall be swept up into participation in Christ's own victory and the reversal of our own. One day the trumpet will sound and Christ will split the sky, coming in glory with his angels, and every eye will see him, and we who who believe and trust in Christ will be changed instantly. All the enemies of Christ and enemies of his church will be destroyed, and a new heaven and new earth will open up to us. The home of righteousness where we shall be forever with the Lord. This is the greatest reversal yet to come. And so this news and this reality, this reflecting on this truth of our future reward, our future reversal, this brings us to the fourth point. It brings us to joy. It brings us to rejoicing. This should be our reaction. Part of the reversal of Esther's story is that just as Haman's original edict to destroy the Jews, it brought confusion and it brought an uproar, and people were fasting and people were mourning when it was announced. But notice that in verse 16 and 17, here the fasting is replaced with feasting. The mourning is replaced with rejoicing, and the grief is replaced with gladness. Those who once distanced themselves from people marked for destructions now joined them. They declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. And yet, as wonderful as this celebration was, it was simply a celebration. It was not a victory actually won yet, but only a victory anticipated. The edict that secured salvation for the Jews, it was just announced, but it was not yet executed. And yet, even still, as they anticipated this, there was joy. Brothers and sisters, the deliverance that has been promised to us, the victory that is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is sure. It is certain. Our destiny is certain. Our future is secure. It is a thing already done. And if the Jews of Persia, they could rejoice at an earthly political victory, the rejoicing of Christians today ought to more than match the rejoicing of the Jews in Persia. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, wrote on this, that is I feel it's applicable for this. It says, in a world where everything has gone so sadly astray, we should be standing out as men and women apart. People characterized by a fundamental joy and certainty in spite of conditions, in spite of adversity. And so let me ask you, church, where is your joy? We once went to a church one time that the pastor would bring a bottle of joy. You know, the dishwashing soap? And when he'd get up to the pulpit, he was like, church, where's your joy? Y'all would weird out if I did that. But where's your joy? Is it in the sure, certain hope of the resurrection of everlasting life that is yours? Sealed not by some earthly tyrant's signet ring, but by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and guaranteed by the empty tomb? Does your life, your Christian life, does it reflect a deep awareness of the glory that is to come, that is sure and certain, that is kept in heaven by the power of God? And you can measure your confidence and your faith in the promise of the future glory by the practice of your present joy. Your present joy basically can serve as a barometer by which to measure how deeply you really believe that the Christ who has risen to glory will come to bring you there, that you may be with Him forever. And when Jesus returns, all wrongs will be made right, justice will be served, God's enemies will be punished, and His people will be escorted back into His presence. They'll never have to live under the threat of death again. They'll never cry again. They'll never be ashamed. They'll never be sick. They'll never be tired. They'll never be wronged, never be ignored, and never hurt again. There they will find what their souls have longed for, what we long for. We long for righteousness, peace, love, beauty, and glory. And there it will be given to us everlasting. Everlasting light and gladness and joy and honor as we see the Jews rejoice in this. And those who believe the gospel receive these things even now while we wait for them to be fully consummated. Hard times are going to come. Calamity is going to come. Difficulty, trials is going to come. But so is salvation. And so is Jesus your only hope in life and death? If so, then a great reversal awaits you upon His return. We long for that return. We long for Him to come. Come, Lord Jesus. And when He comes, your story will end when you exchange this weary, fallen world for God's new garden, a garden of joy and rejoicing. Let us pray. Start the sermon again. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that Christ has won and now reigns. Help us to lift our eyes from the brokenness of our lives and the reality of our remaining corruption, to see again the victory already won by our gracious Redeemer. To remember His promise that He will come for us and take us to be with Him, that we may be where He is and enter into the joy of our Lord. And as we fix our eyes on these things, would You reignite in our hearts joy here and now and the knowledge of a victory already given. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.